We're in chapter 10, and we need to remember that we're right after chapter 9, where Jesus has just announced a couple of times that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's not going to overthrow everything with the sword, just as they had expected the Messiah to, but rather, he's going to die, be killed himself. And this is obviously a point of concern and misunderstanding among Jesus' disciples.
Yeah, but they aren't the only ones who are thrown for a loop with Jesus' redefinition of the Messiah. After Jesus sends out the 12, he also sends out the 72 disciples with a similar mission: go preach the kingdom of God. And we see that they have success in casting out demons, but it doesn't sound like many of these cities were very receptive to the message itself. So, Scott, with all of these incredible signs and miracles being accompanied by the good news, I would think that accepting Jesus to be a pretty logical choice. So why do these towns end up rejecting Jesus?
Yeah, it's actually really sad. They're announcing God's kingdom drawing near to them. They could have had their sick healed. They could have started to experience the restoration of God's kingdom, but they're not willing to sit in sackcloth and ashes, not willing to mourn of their sins, not willing to repent. It sounds from verse 15 like they're just too prideful to humble themselves. They want, no, direct exaltation to heaven right now.
So we can say it's the same problem with the disciples then. Forget the suffering. We want the power. We want the glory. And we want it right now.
Yeah, and really the disciples actually are still not doing much better than the towns. When they return from the mission field, they're certainly excited, as they should be, that the demons are subject to them. They have power. And Jesus agrees, yeah, that's special. Satan is falling from heaven. And that's big stuff to rejoice in. But what they need to focus even more on is, your name is written in heaven now.
Yeah, and even the power that they are rejoicing over, it's not their own. I mean, in verses 21 through 24, Jesus is thanking God that his disciples have seen all these great things and have had the Father revealed to them. But that same prayer, he's saying that it's not the wise and understanding who have this privilege. It's children. And guess what you are, disciples? Children. And the only reason that they've seen the Father is because Jesus, as the Son, has shown him to them. So, yeah, they're in a unique place of privilege, but definitely not by their own merit.
So speaking of things being hidden from the wise, there's a story here that kind of challenges this idea here that the wise are the only ones who see. In verse 25, we have this lawyer that stands up to challenge Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So can you explain what exactly is a lawyer and what's going on here?
So in the Gospel of Luke, lawyer is just another word for the scribe. And these guys were the popular preachers, teachers, and spiritual advisors of the day. Just as we need to consult lawyers to navigate our legal code, the scribes guided the common man through the intricacies of Scripture.
So what's he doing testing Jesus? What really is the test here?
Well, Jesus has just said that all of this knowledge, it's not for the wise and the understanding, it's for whoever he reveals them to. And so I wonder if maybe the lawyer is feeling a little challenged by that kind of attitude. And so he decides to ask about final salvation, the day when God comes to save his people. But of course, the question is, what defines God's people? How do you become one of God's peoples? And of course, there are all these different answers. The Pharisees would say, well, you need to keep the traditions. The Sadducees would emphasize temple worship. The Zealots would hand you a sword and point out a Roman. Go get them, boys. So here's Jesus. What does this new expert in the law say we need to do? What can this backwoods rabbi say to impress this expert of the law?
Right, and Jesus throws the question back at him. Well, you're the expert. You tell me. And honestly, he gives an answer that sounds great to me. It seems like he's on point here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, and Jesus, he agrees with all of that. But there's a key phrase in Jesus' response: do this and you will live. And I think that's the phrase that kicks off the rest of the conversation. Here's a lawyer and he knows the right answer. He knows how to love. All he wants to know is, who can I love and who can I not love? So seeking to justify himself, he asks, and who is my neighbor?
So how does this story answer the lawyer's question?
Yeah, so we have this parable, very famous, and it confronts us on two issues. First, it really confronts our definition of neighbor And it's going to blow those doors wide open. And second, it's going to show us that it doesn't matter that if we, like the lawyer, know all the right answers, we need to go and do likewise. So the parable itself, we just have some guy, and he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that's all we know about him. He is just some guy. And through no fault of his own, he runs into some robbers. They strip him, they beat him, and they leave him on the road half dead. Now, when you come across someone naked and bleeding on the road, I think it's pretty obvious that he needs help. Wouldn't you agree that it would almost be immoral to not help?
Yeah, but apparently that just doesn't mean a lot to the first two characters that come across him. The poor man's lying there, and both a priest and a Levite, men who, maybe like this lawyer, they knew God's word really well, at least they should have, and they knew their responsibilities to this man really well, and yet they only created distance between them and this poor man, and they just went about their business, maybe without feeling any obligation to him at all.
Yeah, and you think, okay, why? Well, we're never told why. We're never told why these two didn't stop. And I think the point is that these two people who you would expect the most to help, instead of doing everything they could to help, did everything they could to be as far away from him as possible while going about their day.
Right. I mean, when you have this situation, it just doesn't matter what your excuse is or why you are staying far away. What matters is they had the ability to help, but they crossed on the other side of the road. And if we do that sort of thing, we're just not loving our neighbor as ourselves.
Not at all.
But that's not what happens next in the story, right? Jesus continues his story with this surprising character. Why does Jesus make a Samaritan the hero of the story?
So the Samaritan, when a Jew would hear Samaritan, that would bring up ages of bad blood. So over the centuries of Jewish history, you have Israel and the 10 tribes eventually carried away into captivity by the Assyrians and replaced by the captives from other conquered nations. And so over the centuries, you have the poor Jews who were left behind intermarrying with all of these new foreigners, and they start to develop their own flavor of Judaism. And so soon they're claiming to be the promised children of Abraham. They develop their own authoritative scripture, the Samaritan Pentateuch, and they claim that Jerusalem and the temple are not the holy places of God. They have the right place to worship at Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. So when Israel comes back from captivity, they say, well, this is our land. This is our sacred tradition. And the Samaritans say, no, it's ours. And we're going to do anything we can to stop you from building your city or your holy temple. So you can imagine the disgust at this, in Jewish eyes, half-breed, this pretender, this heretic, this enemy of God coming down the road. To put it in modern terms, imagine if the wounded man were passed by an elder and then a deacon of the church, only then to be approached by a Muslim, an atheist, maybe a man wearing a dress.
Wow, but it's the Samaritan then, this outsider, who instead of going to the other side of the road, he goes to him. He shows compassion, gets involved in this man's problems, and starts finding solutions for them.
Yeah, and compassion is one of those words you'd expect to find more often in the Bible. But compassion, this specific Greek word for it at least, it only shows up 11 times in the Bible. And what's fascinating is that it's something that only Jesus shows in Scripture. And so now we have the Samaritan who has compassion on our half-dead friend. The priest and the Levite, they knew about God, but they didn't have the compassion of God. But this Samaritan, this outsider, this unexpected source of compassion is more like God than God's own people.
Right. So it seems that Jesus, he says here that he proved to be a neighbor. Other translations, which one of these became a neighbor? So he really doesn't actually answer the question, who is my neighbor? But instead, he really asks me, am I being a neighbor? And I think this just really shows us if we create excuses to not show love to someone in need, we're really just finding a way to create distance between us. Neighbors are near, non-neighbors, well, they're over there somewhere, not my problem. But compassion means getting near, getting involved.
Exactly. And so now here we are at the end of the chapter. We got Mary and Martha. And Scott, we've talked about this as a potential expansion on the two great commands that the lawyer first asked about, loving God and loving neighbor. How do these two women show us the balance of these two great commands?
Right. One way to see this is Martha is loving her neighbors in a great way. Jesus, this traveling teacher, and those with him. She's having them in her home. And we could read this as really her being frustrated that Mary isn't helping her love her neighbor as herself. And yet, we need to remember the Lord, her God, is right there in her midst. And I think that's a good reminder to us all that the first great command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. We certainly do not want to claim that we love God while neglecting our neighbor who's made in God's image. Not good. And yet, important as well to not emphasize loving our neighbor so much that we miss the opportunity to sit at the Lord's feet and listen to his teaching, loving him fully.